Kids can be dismissed for children's worship. If you have your Bibles, crack those open to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Have your Bibles out and handy. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. First, I'm going to try something technical, see if this will work. Jake, I'm going to see if my PowerPoint clicker will work. Okay. Sort of. Okay, if this stops working, then you're just going to have to listen a lot closer. Jake and I will try to stay in sync. I use one of these things because when I teach, I use PowerPoint. And so whenever I make a good point in my own mind, my thumb automatically clicks. So trying to make this sync today. The just shall tithe by faith. I felt pretty happy with myself about that clever title. When we look at what Jesus says, right? Where your treasure is, what? Okay, good. That was good mumbling. When we talk about our treasure, when we talk about our money, it's never just about our money. Right? It's never just about the money. It's about our hearts. And some interesting statistics, if you'll bear with me for just a minute or two, a recent study that was entitled, again, cleverly, The State of the Plate, revealed this about giving in the American church. Tithers, that is, a tithe, are those who give 10%, right? So tithers, people who give 10% to the church. Tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation, but provide 50 to 80% of the funding. The study showed that tithers are equally distributed across all income brackets. So it's not just, you know, people who have more money are more likely to give, but what you see consistently is that that there's equality there. Christians are giving at a staggering 2.5% per capita. During the Great Depression, they gave at a 3.3% rate. That's going back. I'm not a math genius, but we're going backwards there. Not a good thing. Some other numbers, if you think of that 2.5%, so Christians are giving 2.5%, 5.7% of that total giving goes to missions. So we're only giving about 2.5%, and only 5% of that, 2.5%. In other words, Christians are spending as much on different dieting tools as they are on missions. That's the equivalent when you look at how Christians spend their money. Or to push this even further, giving that goes to reaching unreached people groups around the world, all right, there are many people who still don't have scripture in their own language, still have not heard, 0.00001% of our income goes to reaching unreached people groups. That's $1 out of every $100,000 that Christians make. That's as much as Christians spend on Halloween costumes for their pets. Right? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. This is pretty sobering when you think about what this says about the heart of the American church. All right? That we care, we are just as passionate about dressing up our animals for Halloween as we are about spreading the gospel to those who have never heard. This is not so. If you think about Jesus' parables, we're not just, you know, burying our talents. We're like the prodigal son who says, "I wish you were dead. I'm going to spend my money however I want." All right, that's sort of how we're functioning here. What if Christians actually tithed? How much money are we talking? If Christians in America tithe, we are talking $165 billion. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. According to estimates, here are some of the things you could do if you just had $165 billion laying around. That about $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where there are 1 billion people who live on less than a dollar a day. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas missions work. Some estimates say you could have, if we actually tied, we could support up to 2 million more missionaries. That is assuming people would actually want to spread the gospel in that way. And then, you know, we'd have an extra $100 to $110 billion just laying around for additional ministry expansion. This is a lot of money. Again, according to one estimate, we have about 3,000 times the financial resources needed to fulfill the Great Commission. And I don't know about you, but when I was reading these numbers this week, this was I don't know if it was a punch in the gut or a slap in the face or both at the same time. Right? Because it made me step back, and I think it's probably numbers like these that inspired this bumper sticker. I didn't have time to order these to pass out after church. But this bumper sticker says, "Tithe if you love Jesus, any fool can honk." Right? Right? So that's not bad. I kind of like that. Right? Or in the famous words from the movie of Jerry Maguire, right? You say you love Jesus, show me the money. Right? Show me the money. The just shall tithe by faith. Today I want to step back and rethink how we understand faith and briefly walk through Scripture looking at the way in which over and over Scripture calls us as God's people to be faithful givers, specifically in respect to the issue of a tithe or a tenth, 10% of our income. But before we do that and look through there, I do want us to rethink faith a little bit. When people in our context talk about faith, I think the current conception involves a couple of things. Faith is primarily an intellectual or a cognitive state. In other words, faith has to do with what's going on in my mind. It has to do with how I think about things. Right? So, do you have faith? Okay, if you have faith, if you believe this, right, sign on the dotted line. Say, yes, yes, okay, intellectually, I believe this. And oftentimes, it's even, in our context, seen as something that is opposed to reason. Right? So, I look at the evidence, I don't really see evidence, and so I just try to summon up the effort to believe something in my head, even in the face of what I might be seeing in the world around us. Now, faith, I would assert, is an intellectual state, right? It does have to do with what I think and what I believe in my mind. But when we look at the biblical definition of faith, faith is focused on God's promises and goodness. So look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. When we look at the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, what does it say Abel did? Does it say Abel thought real hard about this? That Abel examined the evidence and came to a conclusion about his doctrinal beliefs? It says Abel offered a sacrifice. What's interesting, when we look down through Hebrews chapter 11, faith is a practical virtue. That is, it is something that is seen in what you do. So let your eyes wander down the page a little bit here in Hebrews 11. Abel offered God in verse 4. If you look down in verse 7, Noah says he built an ark. In verse 8, Abraham, when called to go to a different place, obeyed and went. By faith, a little bit later on in verse 17, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's son. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him. Verse 24, by faith, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. And this continues throughout Hebrews 11. What you start to see, if you pay attention to grammar, is that there are a lot of active verbs here. By faith, they what? They did something. Faith and obedience are fundamentally connected here. And so when the author of Hebrews puts Abel forth for us as a sacrifice, or as an example, because of the way he offered the sacrifice, Abel is standing as a paradigm, right? He's standing as an example of all of those who come after him. Right? There are other scriptures as well that speak to this idea of faith. Last week, Pastor Tim referenced this verse, Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Right? Just as I often hear it said, love is an action. Right? Love's not just a feeling. Love is a verb. Right? As D.C. Talk famously said, if you're familiar with contemporary Christian music, love is a verb. Well, guess what? Faith is a verb as well. Right? Faith is not just about what's going on up here. Faith is seen in my activity. James 1:19 speaks to this as well. It says, you believe that there's one God, great. Even the demons believe that. Right? Check off the things that we have in common with demons. There it is. We believe there's one God. What's the difference? The difference is the demons live in rebellion against God, and we're called to walk by faith and obey God. Romans 1:17, this famous verse, this verse to which Martin Luther gravitated, right, precipitating the Reformation, the just shall live by faith. Right? The just shall live. Right? What is it that characterizes our lives as we think about who we are as people of faith? It is not just that we think, right? The just shall not think by faith. The just shall believe by faith. The just shall live by faith. So when we want to take a measure of our faith and ask, how's our faith doing? It's always good to ask, well, how are we living? And specifically, with respect to the question about where is our heart as we seek to live by faith, we ask, well, where's our treasure? Where's our money? Now let's go all the way back to Genesis. And think about how Abel functions as this example. So turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Here's one way to think about the initial story of Scripture. The story of human sin and failure is the failure to properly tithe. The story of human sin and failure is the failure to properly tithe. Now, what do we mean by that? When we look at this initial story in Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve, God's ownership of everything is represented in this set-apart tree. God says, part of this, this is mine, this is not yours to touch. Now, get this, when they acknowledge that this part is God's, that's a way of saying everything is God's. When God says, don't touch this, this is mine. If they obey, that's saying, yes, that's yours, but it's also affirming that everything else is God's as well. When Adam and Eve look at that tree, and when they give in to the serpent's temptation, when they take from that tree, it's not just saying, this tree is mine, it's saying, they are trying to say, everything that you've created is mine. It's at my disposal to do with what I want. And so God in the beginning sets these limits, and human beings transgress those limits with the desire to be in control, the desire that they look at this tree and see that it's something good, and they try to take it for themselves. Now you see this repeated in the story of Cain and Abel. If you back up to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, I was happy, very happy about this sermon, because this is a passage I'd never studied before, And as I started to unpack this, I went back to Genesis 4 and said, what's going on here in the sacrifice? Why is it that Abel's sacrifice is acceptable and pleasing to God, and Cain's is not? And so I was able to do some fun digging in the library, which is a fun place to go. And what you find is that there is some back and forth as scholars look at the nuance of this text. But here are some different ways that this verse gets translated, just to give you a picture of what's going on here. The King James Version translates it as Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The NIV translates it, Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The ESV says Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the New Living Translation says Abel brought several choice lambs from the best of his flock. Now, the New Living Translation here, I think, captures something that's going on in the underlying Hebrew. The phrase that's used here, when it talks about the fat portions, this is an idiom that means the best or the finest. And you can also see here that when it talks about Abel's sacrifice, it says he brings the firstlings, or what's elsewhere in Scripture talked about as the first fruits. The idea is this. Abel has brought what's best and what's first to God. Abel says the best and the first belongs to God. Right? This is the idea that we get throughout Scripture of the tithe, the first fruits. It's not that I wait like Cain and say, well, let me see what's left here. I need to make sure I've got food on the table. I need to make sure, you know, that we can pay the cable bill. I need to make sure that we do all this. And then, if we got anything left over, we'll bring that to God. No, this is the finest. This is, again, fun note. I had to include this. One of the other texts of Scripture that affirms this is Deuteronomy 32:14. In the King James Version, it talks about the fat of the kidneys of wheat. Maybe that's one of those places where I'm like, okay, I do want to jump to the NIV here. Good old King James is good and sometimes confusing. The NIV translates it as the finest kernels of wheat. The finest. This is what the people are called to bring before God. And so when we think about the difference between Abel and Cain, it's this difference between somebody who sets aside the first and the best versus somebody who just brings whatever's left. That's the difference. Now, we see the tithe get reaffirmed throughout Israel's history as well. One thing that I want you to grasp here is that when we look at the tithe, this is not just something that gets introduced in the Mosaic Law, right? Because this is what sometimes Christians will say, well, you know, that was in the law. And there are some things in the law that rightfully we don't do anymore. We don't offer animal sacrifices, right? We don't keep certain dietary laws. But the idea of offering a tithe to God precedes the giving of the Mosaic Law. So again, we see here Cain and Abel doing this right off the bat. If you flip over a few pages to Genesis 14, you see Abraham doing this as well. In Genesis 14, so Abram has to once again bail out his nephew Lot, who's not such a smart guy. So Lot has been captive, taken away. Abram goes after him in the process of this, basically conquers a couple of cities. And after he does this, in verse 18 of Genesis 14, it says this: Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram, what? Gave him a tenth of everything. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is a principle that is built into God's creation. This is not something that God just institutes for a time and lets go by. It's also something that even if we look at the other pagan peoples around Israel, even their practice was to give a tithe and a first fruit. And so in some ways, even the pagans of the ancient world put the Christian church to shame with their recognition that a tithe and a first fruit belongs to God. Well, when we look at the Mosaic Law as this unfolds, look at Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27, because what you see is that God reiterates this basic principle in His law. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, it says, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. But if he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed." Now, elsewhere in the law, it highlights what is this 10% to be used for. Well, this 10% is set aside to support the Levites and the priests. That if you know the history of Israel, there's this tribe, Levi, that does not inherit any land. The other tribes of Israel all get land to work. The Levites are set aside to function in this special priestly way. And so the Levites help to take care of the tabernacle. The priests offer up sacrifices. Because of this, God says to the people of Israel, you are called to support them by giving this 10% because of their commitment to fulfill this special function in the land of Israel. And part of this is connected to the worship and the festivals and the celebrations that would happen when the people would come to Jerusalem, when they would offer sacrifices. That those things go together as this part, this way of honoring God and remembering who God is and who they're called to be. But elsewhere it also highlights that this is to be set aside not only for the priests and Levites, but that some of this money also goes to sustain foreigners, fatherless, and widows. Those who, for a variety of reasons, are not able to sustain themselves. Much like the Levites, foreigners, fatherless, and widows often did not have land to work themselves. And so part of this money is set aside in the storehouse to provide for those who had these basic needs. And so what we see is that God takes very seriously this provision for His worship and this provision for taking care of those who have needs. Right? Think about the two great commands. Love of God and love of neighbor. The tithe is meant to show, or is meant to actually live out, the keeping of these commands. Love God, worship Him properly, love your neighbor, which means take care of your neighbor's physical needs. Right? This is something that gets reiterated in the New Testament as well. Think about the book of the book of 1 John. John says, if you say you love God, but you're not willing to care for your neighbor's physical needs, you don't really love God. That's a pretty strong statement. That's a really strong statement. Right? James says, if you see somebody in need, don't say, all right, I'm really going to be praying for you. I see that need. Right, let's join hands and pray. It says, no, you are called to help them. Give them what they need. And so what we see is that in Israel, it was extremely important that they were to set aside this tithe. In fact, the last word in the Old Testament, go to Malachi. If you're looking for a minor prophet, Malachi is always the easiest one. He's right before Matthew. The rest of them are buried in there. In Malachi chapter 3, God has this to say. And think of it this way. The first word from God to His people in Genesis is, I've given you all this, now set aside this part. Don't touch this tree. The first example of human hatred of God and hatred of your neighbor is Cain, who offers this pitiful sacrifice and then kills his brother Abel. So the first word in the Old Testament is about being wise stewards of what God has given us. The last word is about Israel's failure to do this. In Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Now skip down to verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You are robbing me. This is strong language. God says, you're robbing me. But no, he doesn't try to guilt them into this. He says, I want to bless you. I want to throw open the storehouse of heaven, but it is your pitiful greed that is consuming you. Right? So this isn't about God saying, oh, give me what I want because I'm angry and mad. God's saying, no, it is in your own best interest if you acknowledge that this is mine. That this is mine. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. God's call to his people to tithe is a call not to get their finances in order. It's a call to get their hearts in order. It's a call to get their hearts in order. And when we go to the New Testament as well, we see a couple of things there. Jesus, in Matthew 23, affirms the tithe. Right? He actually does it in this kind of backhanded way, where he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, okay, you tithe on these different spices, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Now, what I think is interesting about that is that it shows, Jesus doesn't say, and I'm here, so now the tithe is done with. He says the tithe is in many ways just a beginning. Right? That this is just the start of being faithful or of living by faith. And so it's not something that we're called to work all the way up to and then stop, but rather this is a foundation on which we can build the rest of our Christian life. Now notice as well that Jesus, in Matthew 5:17, says, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So when he talks about the righteousness that he brings, he says, you, my followers, are going to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? What was the problem with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they were very much focused on going through the external motions. Their standard, actually, says Jesus, is too low. Right? So they say, okay, we didn't commit adultery today. That's really great. Jesus says, it's not just about not committing adultery. That's a good first step in your marriage. Okay? He says, it goes deeper than that. It's about transforming the desires of your heart. Right? Or the Pharisees say, well, you know, I love my neighbor. I didn't kill anybody today. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus says it goes deeper than that. What kind of anger are you harboring in your heart toward your brother and sister? And so when we think about what it is that Jesus comes to do, he comes to help us see the overflowing abundance of God's love toward us so that our heart is transformed, so that we're not sitting here trying to scratch out, okay, exactly how much, you know, is it 10% of my net or my gross, or how do I do this? Right? Now those are good questions, but right, what that shows is still this mindset that's just trying to conform to an external standard rather than a heart that is truly transformed by the giving love and grace of God. And what you see in the early church is that this is a generous group. That this is a generous group. One of the things that Paul says, what a surprise. Weekly giving is part of the church's activity. He says, when you come together on a weekly basis, keep setting aside some of your money, right, to be able to be used for the purposes that God has ordained. And so, right, there's good reason for why we pass the offering plate once a week. Right? This is something that from the beginning, the early church made it a consistent habit to do this. In Acts 4, what happens then when the church does this? Acts 4:34 says, there was no needy among them. There was no needy among them. Now, I think it's important to get some context for what's being said in the book of Acts when it says there's no needy among them. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, God is giving instructions on how the people of Israel are to share what they have with each other. And guess what? God says if you do this, Deuteronomy 15:4, there will be no needy among you. So when Luke in Acts 4:34 says there's no needy among them, his point is God has, from the beginning, from Adam, has desired a people whose hearts are truly giving. And Israel consistently failed to do this, but guess what? With the outpouring of the Spirit, something happened. Something changed. For the first time, we are seeing people whose lives are filled with the love and grace and abundance of God. And what happens? There was no needy among them. People who had took what they had and used it to help those. They brought it. People sold their fields. They laid it before the apostles' feet and said, here we go. Is it any wonder, then, that the early church saw this exponential growth? Right? What's the secret there? Well, people were actually living out this generous way of life. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. But elsewhere in the New Testament, it also highlights that the church is not just to use this money to support the needy among them. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this context, Paul is talking about his own apostleship. And if you start in 1 Corinthians 9, you could go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, but we'll pick up in verse 8. He says, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hopes of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Now, he continues here, but his point here, and in 1 Timothy 5, Paul specifically highlights those who are preaching and teaching elders, and says, these are folks who are worthy of material support from the church. Those whose lives are committed to the ministry of the gospel in this way are worthy of the church setting aside money to support and care for them. Now, Paul says in his case, some of the time he actually rejects this. Other times he accepts these gifts. But he says, look, this is why I'm among you as someone who is sowing and working in this way. It's only right that you would share this with me. All right? That's his point. And so when we think about why is it, when we look at the life of the church, that the church sets aside money specifically to support those who serve as preaching or teaching elders, or, if we go back to the Old Testament, why it is that the church sets aside money for things like worship or for those who take care of the facilities here that we use. Right? There's precedent for that in the Old Testament. Right? So, again, when we think about what we do, it can sometimes be important to say, look, there is this biblical foundation for how we operate this way. One other example, in Philippians 4, Paul talks about the church there sending him money as he continues on his missionary journeys. And so the church is supporting him as he spreads the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about the church at Corinth taking an offering to support the church at Jerusalem. And so what you see here is that churches are not just enclosed on themselves, right? We took this money came from us, and this money's staying with us. Right? No, there's this recognition that we are connected to a larger body, and that we are called to use the money that God has given us to assist in the global proclamation of God's word. Now, I want to say, again, this is a topic that I knew a little bit about, but I had never studied fully in depth. I wish there were a way out of saying, yeah, the tithe kind of doesn't really apply to us today. But when you look at Scripture as a whole, you can't get out of it. Sorry if you were hoping to hear something else. But this is the teaching of Scripture. So why is it that we have a teaching of Scripture that is clear, and yet we're sitting at 2.5% in the American church, not 10%? Well, there are, I would submit, a few ways in which Satan still whispers in our ear. A few ways in which Satan still says, did God really say, don't touch that? Did God really say, that's mine? That's not yours to do with whatever you want? One of the ways that Satan does this, my debts come first. My debts come first. Dave Ramsey, you knew a Dave Ramsey quote was coming at some point. Dave Ramsey says, if you cannot live off 90% of your income, you can't afford to live off 100%. Elsewhere, as he talks about this, you know, in his kind of inimitable way, he says, listen, if you're in debt over your head, it's probably because you weren't actually adhering to biblical principles in the first place. So to say the way forward is to keep ignoring biblical principles is a foolish move. So the question, the real question, I think, is can I afford not to put God first? Or should I assume that the path to financial peace involves ignoring God's first and most basic command regarding my money? Now, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what your financial situation is like. I don't know how easy or difficult it would look like to set aside this 10%. But the question is, are we going to live by faith? I don't know what your situation is, but I do know that God owns everything. And that I think He'll be able to provide for you. I do know that if it looks like you can't make ends meet, well, that's part of what we're here for. At least in theory, right? So set aside this 10% and see what happens. In the survey, the state of the plate, what they found was that people who tithe consistently have much lower debt, and by all financial indicators are doing better. Now, the point that the author of the survey, the survey made is, it's not that people who are doing better then decide to tithe, it's that people who tithe get the rest of their house in order. Setting aside that 10% makes a difference on how you use the other 90%. Well, relatedly, we might also say, well, I can't really afford to. There are too many other things in my budget. Well, here's what I want to suggest. Think about this question. What is untouchable? What can you not do without? What do you have to set aside money for? That's your God. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. John Rockefeller, famous millionaire industrialist, said this, I've tithed every dollar God has entrusted to me. If I had not tithed the first dollar I made, I would not have tithed the first $1 million I made. Start now. Don't wait until you're in a better situation, because guess what? That better situation is never going to come. Right? Well, you know, when I get out of college, you know, it's really difficult right now. I'm in college, there's a lot of expenses. Well, guess what? You get out of college and then you have college loans. Right? Well, when I get done with the college loans, then I will. Well, who knows? By that time, you might have kids on the way, money suckers, right? And then you're. I felt this especially. The girls didn't eat that much. Now we have Christian. Suddenly, our grocery budget. He's only a 1-year-old man child, and yet it's a rough play, right? There's always something, right? Well, we're saving up for. Now we're setting aside money for a house. Well, now we're. There's always going to be something. And I think Rockefeller's point here is start now. Parents, for your children, This survey found that most people, almost 70% of people who tithe consistently, started in their teens and 20s. Right? And so the point is, if you don't start, you're never going to actually do it. And the more that we can teach our kids to do this young, the more that it will become a regular part of our life. Now, a third, and this is a little bit more complicated, my spouse won't let me. I acknowledge that sometimes this can be an issue. And in fact, this is the number three reason when people are asked why they don't tithe, because of difference between themselves and their spouse. Now, if this is you, if you want to set aside 10%, what I would say is this: continue to pray for God's working in your spouse. And think about how to demonstrate faithfulness. You know, maybe at this point, setting aside 10% would cause too much dissension in your marriage. But think about what else can you set aside to give to God. Maybe it's more of your time. Right? Maybe it's more time even in prayer for this body. Pray for God's continued work there in the movement of your spouse. Now, if you're on the other end of this, if your spouse wants to be more generous, wants to be more giving, but you're not there, stop being Cain to your spouse's Abel. Don't get in the way of what God is trying to do in and through your money, which is actually His money. Right? So I challenge you, think about this. Fourth thing we might say: I don't like the way the church spends my money. All right. Church leaders will answer to God for their faithfulness. You will answer for yours. Right? Jesus critiques oftentimes the temple system. Right? He's not a big fan of how this is operating. And yet when the widow comes along and puts all she has in there, Jesus doesn't go run up there and say, "Wait a second, I'm not a fan of this temple. Let me take your money back. Here, go spy it on some, spend something else." No, he says, look at her heart. Right? She is giving. You are called to be faithful. And those who make, and in some ways this is all of us when we think about the church budget, right? We are all called to use this wisely. Right? God, we will one day give an answer for the way we use God's money. Final objection: I'll give when I can do so with a cheerful spirit. Right? I don't care. Do what's right whether you feel like it or not. Right? So, I mean, think about this. Well, I'm only going to go to church when I really feel in the mood. Right? I'm only going to pray when I feel cheerful about praying. Right? If you don't start doing it, you're never going to get there. So don't wait until you feel cheerful. Cultivate, I think this is the point, cultivate the discipline until you become a cheerful giver. Right? So when the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, this is not a cop-out for those of us who aren't all that excited about giving. Right? But think about it this way. As I, for some reason, actually I blame Eric Schalk for this, with Run City, New City Neighbors Run Eric Run last year, I actually started running. I hate running. But something strange has happened. As I continued to do this thing that I really didn't like, I strangely started to actually enjoy it. And it was actually good for me. And I can feel that it's beneficial, and I know that it's beneficial. And so I've moved from a very, you know, disgruntled, unhappy runner to a cheerful runner. Well, this is the point. The way that you move from being an unhappy, disgruntled giver is to keep giving, even if you don't feel like it. And let God work in you to cultivate that. So think about it this way. As you look at your money, what are you looking at? Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we give? Well, we focus on Jesus, who gave everything for us. How do we think about this? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. That's how we go forward, one step at a time, looking at these different saints in Hebrews 11. Right? I love the way that it speaks about Abel there. By faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. That's the point. As we look at those who have come before us, we see, as we see their lives, the way that they are still saying something to us. They're still cheering us on. They're still saying, you can do this. Right? If you can't trust God with 10% of your money, can you really trust Him with your eternal destiny? Right? Or put it this way, if you're trusting God with your eternal destiny, shouldn't you feel sort of okay about tossing 10% in the offering plate? Right? What kind of faith do we have? So here's what you should do. Not surprisingly, set aside 10% for the local church as a baseline and beginning point. I want to emphasize that, beginning point. This isn't, yes, I'm at 10% already, high five, let's go. Right? Nothing for me to learn here. That's the beginning. So strive to grow beyond the 10% baseline in giving to your local church, to those who have needs, and to God's global mission. John Wesley, a famous theologian, started out his life making 30 pounds a year. He was British, okay, so that explains the pounds. 30 pounds, he calculated, it takes, so he didn't start with the tithe, but he said, it takes 28 pounds for me to live on, so I'm setting two aside to give. Well, guess what? As he went through life, when he made 60 pounds a year, calculated up how much it took for him to live, guess what he came to? 28 pounds a year. So guess what he did with the rest of it? Gave it away. And as he went through his life, this consistent pattern, even up to the point where he was making 300 pounds, I have no idea how much money that is, but 300 pounds, he calculated up his living expenses, 28 pounds. The rest of it is to give away. So see, instead of asking, how does God want me to raise my standard of living, we should maybe ask, how does God want me to raise my standard of giving, when we think about the money that God has blessed us with? We're not going to do this by ourselves. Take steps to build financial accountability with brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask somebody, how's your giving? Right? I realize this is uncomfortable. Right? Why wouldn't we do this? Well, because I'm afraid the question's going to come firing back at me. Right? And so we keep this distance. When we wouldn't do that about other things. If somebody came to me and said, look, you need to be held accountable for faithfulness in your marriage. That's none of your business. Well, yes, it is. Of course it's my brothers and sisters' business. And so if we're not willing to be in each other's business in this way and ask, how's your giving? We've got some growing to do. Think about Peter out on the water. Stop looking at the storm around you. Stop looking at the budget. Stop looking at how are we going to make ends meet. Stop looking at, here's what we need to do to get ourselves more set, more stable, more secure. See, our money and finances are an illusion, right? They're not ultimately going to save us. They make us feel secure, but in the end, we came into the world with nothing. We go out with nothing. So don't focus on the storm. Focus on Jesus. And with our eyes fixed on Him, take one step after another, walking by faith. Walking by faith. The just shall tithe by faith. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us everything. Our very selves are a gift from You. Lord, I pray that the beauty of Jesus would draw us, that we would recognize that everything we have belongs to You. I pray that by Your Spirit, You will give us trust, that You will help us to be like Abel, to be like Abraham, to be like Noah, to be like these heroes of the faith who put one foot in front of another, who honored You as God. Lord, I pray that You will do this by Your grace and for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.